text for today is Psalm chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. These are the words of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it discerns between bones and marrow the deepest places of our lives, of our souls. We ask right now that you would help us to hear it with faith, help us to apply it with courage. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a humility to receive everything you would have us receive today. Bring challenge where challenge is needed, comfort where comfort is needed. But we ask that your word would produce a harvest as you have promised it would in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Psalm chapter 4 was written by David, King David, and it is a psalm of lament. Okay, lament. Children, if you don't know what a lament is, a psalm of lament, it's a song that expresses a deep sadness about a situation to God. Okay, that's what a lament is. It's bringing our sadness to God. When hard things happen, when difficulties come, when trials come in our lives, a lament is the song we sing to God to bring our sadness to him. But it's not just a lament. It's also a psalm of confidence. It's a song that was written in hard times, and it acknowledges those hard times. It acknowledges the sadness, but it also, at the end of the psalm, testifies confidently to God's faithfulness, even in the midst of hard times. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm chapter 3, and if you remember back to Psalm chapter 3, the occasion of the psalm was when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. We had a very concrete historical situation in which we could understand the context and the meaning of that psalm, okay? In Psalm 4, we don't really have that, okay? We don't know exactly the situation that David is talking about, right? Why not? Well, I think it makes perfect sense that we don't have situations attached to every psalm, because if we had such narrow and specific situations attached to every psalm, they would only be singable in those narrow and specific situations, right? They'd only apply and be relevant in prayer or in song in those very narrow situations. So we have to remember that the Psalms, Israel's songbook, right? They're meant to be sung. They're meant to be prayed. They're meant to be, it's the word of God spoken back to God, right? And we bring them to God to articulate in truth, in his words, how we feel, what we're facing, what we're going through, okay? That's what the Psalms are there for. They're there for corporate worship. And so although in David's mind, of course, he wrote this psalm with a specific situation in mind. In our minds, we don't know what the situation is, but that just means we can apply it to any situation that fits, right? So if you're finding yourself in the place where these words apply to your situation, this is a perfect psalm for you to sing, a perfect psalm for you to pray. The specific circumstances of this psalm are left undisclosed so that when we sing it or pray it, it still remains relevant for the various situations we face as believers today, right? The psalm is ultimately about trusting in God in the face of opposition. It has four sections. Verse 1, there is a prayer. Then in verses 2 and 5, there's a warning, okay? David writes a warning to his opposition to repent and to trust in God. Then in verses 6 to 7, there's a second prayer before the psalm closed, as I said earlier, in a statement of trust in God in verse 8. So we're going to see that even though we face opposition as children of God, God has promised to never abandon his children. God has promised not to abandon his children. He will follow through on the promise of blessing and joy to his people. This is ultimately expressed here and now, in our lives here and now. This is ultimately expressed, immediately expressed, in an inward peace. Okay? We know that there's a lot of work to be done out there. Right? The world around us does not look like heaven yet. Right? That's what we work for. That's what we work towards. That's what we believe God is doing through his church. Okay? And so the promises are not yet in that sense, but the promises are now in the sense that true believers can truly experience peace and joy regardless of circumstances, in spite of circumstances. And it's a type of joy, it's a type of peace that the godless cannot enjoy, because it's not just a state of mind, it's the actual objective peace of God. It's not just psychology, it's pneumatology. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us who produces the fruit of the Spirit, patience, kindness, but also peace and joy and love. So in a now and not yet sense, God is fulfilling his promises to us now inwardly and not yet outwardly in a progressive way. The peace that God has promised, the rule and reign of the kingdom of God is coming as the church faithfully preaches the gospel to the nations. Okay, so David was the king of Israel. Israel was God's covenant people, right? Covenant, remember, just means relationship. How does God relate to his people? That's the covenant, right? So God has related to his people, children of Israel, in a very specific way, a structured way called the covenant. God had bound himself to them and to David as king of Israel. All right, listen to the promise given to David in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read chapter 7, verse 10, and then 12 to 13. God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Prophecy about Christ. He shall build a house for my name. This is Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right, so speaking about Solomon and alluding to Christ. So David has received a very great promise, peace and protection for his people. Right, it said there in verse 10, violent men shall afflict you no more. Right, so David has received this promise. He's received a promise about a kingdom. The throne of his kingdom will be established forever, verse 13. Yet David saw, even though the promise was given to him, a very different reality in his day-to-day life. Right? There was opposition. There was persecution. His own son Absalom, as we learned a few weeks ago, even rose up against him. His own sin caused him to suffer greatly. His sin with Bathsheba, for example. So the psalm helps us to recognize in this now and not yet sense, how do we respond when we have a promise that's fulfilled now and not yet? How do we worship? How do we live? How do we trust? How do we believe when we live in this now and not yet world? God has promised something, yet it's being outworked bit by bit and slowly. We can experience the promise truly in our lives, yet not fully in our lives yet. The psalm helps us with these situations. How are we to live and to think and believe when the promise seems far off? How are we to respond to those who attempt to turn our honor into shame? To those who are content with believing vain words and who seek lies at the expense of true believers? How can we have peace in the face of all that? That's what we're going to answer today. That's what the psalm teaches us today. First of all, we have the prayer of verse 1. It's a call from a righteous man, the call of the righteous. Psalm 4, verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So we can see that for whatever reason, as we said, David is in distress. It's a psalm of lament. He's bringing his concerns, his sorrow to God because of his distress. And the first lesson is this. What does he do? In his distress, what does David do? He prays. He goes to God. He sings to, he writes a song to God. Distress, any distress that we feel, any distress that comes against us should drive us to prayer. The question we need to ask is, what does distress drive you to do? when you're distressed about something, when you get bad news, when you have an email from the boss and you're on edge now until Monday comes, you know, when you get a negative doctor's report, when you have an unexpected bill arrive in the post, whatever it might be, when someone falls out with you or says something wrong, a lie about you, how do you respond? For some of us, at some points, it probably provokes bitterness in us, complaining, argumentativeness, self-pity. All of these things are sin. It doesn't always provoke prayer. It provokes these negative responses. And those things, complaining, bitterness, argumentativeness, self-pity, these are indulging sin. You know you've done this if you've ever, you know, probably on your own in the shower, having an imaginary conversation with someone that's offended you or sinned against you. And guess what? You always win that argument, right? Right? If you've ever found yourself in you're on your own, driving in the car, in the shower, wherever it might be, where it's just you and your thoughts, and you have imaginary conversations with the person who's sinned against you or who's hurt you or offended you, right? That's when you know you're starting to indulge these sinful responses to distress. It can also lead to indulging in gossip, right? We're always prepared, aren't we, with justifiable excuses as to why what we are doing isn't gossip, right? What we're doing is being concerned, right? What we're doing is trying to tell the truth, right? And that might, there are times when what people call gossip isn't really gossip, but we'll get to that in a minute. It can lead to indulgence in complaining. Again, we're always prepared with justifiable excuses. We're not complaining, we're venting, as if that was any different, right? I'm not complaining, I'm getting advice. Yeah, but you're doing it in a complaining way, right? This is not the way that God has asked Christians, commanded Christians, to respond to distress. The Christian response to distress ought to be prayer. That's our first and last step. We might do things in between. We might have to go challenge someone on what they've said. We might have to go correct a record. We might have to engage in a more practical sense. But the first and last step should be prayer. As I said, there are times when what some people might call gossip isn't gossip. The Bible says that we must warn, pastors must warn their people about individuals who have veered from the truth. Okay, this isn't gossip. That's a biblical command to warn the church against false teachers. That's one example. There are times when we might need to discuss, one very practical example. If you are at work and your supervisors have to discuss your performance at work, that's not gossip. Just because it happens without your input or without you present, that's not gossip. That's just the way the world works. People have to be able to discuss those things. That's not gossip. But when we're trying to figure out, is what I'm participating in gossip or not? Here's what you need to do. If you can't point to a concrete place in the Bible as to why what you're doing isn't gossip, then you're not mature enough to discern whether or not it's gossip. Does that make sense? So if when you're talking about someone else or situation that's happened regarding someone else, and you can't look to the Bible and say, this is what justifies this conversation to happen, if you can't justify it biblically, you're not mature enough to discern whether or not you're giving a genuine biblical warning about someone or taking part in self-indulgent gossip. Okay, so we need to be careful with that. Ephesians 4:31 gives us a strong command. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So instead of these things, distress, when it comes into our lives, should provoke prayerfulness. And this is the posture of a man or a woman of prayer. Firstly, there's confidence. David says, answer me when I call. As a confidence to go to God, expecting him to listen because you're a child approaching a heavenly father. Then there's faith. David says that calls God, God of my righteousness. God of my righteousness. It's not me who gives me the righteousness. It's the God above who gives me my righteousness, which is a faith claim. There's a testimony. You have given me relief. So David looks back on the faithfulness of God in his own life. We have our own lives to look back on, but we also have the testimony of many faithful witnesses to look back on and say, look how God has moved. Look how God has worked. Look how God has fulfilled his promises. We can look back on all of these things and claim them for ourselves. Say, this is the faithfulness of God. Okay? God who is faithful. You have given me relief. And then there's also a realization in David that he is undeserving. Okay, this is the type of prayer, the posture of prayer that we bring to God is undeserving. He says, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. In other words, whatever attention you give me, Lord, in this prayer is not because I deserve it, but because you have generously, freely given me that attention. There is confidence not in our own spiritual qualification, but there is a demand. There's no demand on God's attention, but it's a confidence on the God who makes us righteous. And that righteousness is received only by faith. That righteousness is received only by faith. These are some of the marks of a godly person expressed in prayer. It's this kind of prayer that comes from the person who remembers that God is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. So that's verse 1. A confidence that God would answer. A faith, knowing that he is our righteousness. A testimony, looking back on what he's done in his faithfulness to us and to his people, and an understanding that we are undeserving. Everything he listens, every bit of attention he gives us is a gift of his grace. But most importantly, David prayed. David prayed. Then, the psalm continues in verses 2 to 5. There was the call of the righteous in verse 1, but now there's a call to repent. A call to repent. This is, again, David writing a warning to his own opponents to put their trust in God, for them to repent. Evidently, David is experiencing in one way or another his honor being turned into shame. Right, David, and we know this. David, the king, has experienced the honor of being king, and he's also experienced the ignominy, the shame of his own son trying to take the throne. Right, we know that David has experienced great highs and deep lows. So it could be in a variety of things here, this honor being turned into shame. It could be talking about the Absalom episode of his life. It could be talking about the sinfulness of his own heart, his honor being turned into shame. But I think what it probably refers to is something more specific, given the context of this psalm. In the second half of verse 2, his opponents are said to love vain words and seek after lies. Right? His opponents are said to love vain words, pointless words, and seek after lies. The word for men in verse 2, O men, how long? That word men is used for, in the Hebrew, it's a word that talks about men of rank. It'd be like us saying gentlemen, right? Think landowners, think business people, think high influential people. Maybe think members of parliament. It's that sort of status in society. It's the wealthy and powerful movers and shakers, and it's these people who are turning David's honor to shame by loving vain words and seeking after lies. We don't know if these were lies about David, were they lying about him, or we don't know if they're lies about God, perhaps both. Sometimes the godly, in this case David, will be lied about for the very reason that the ungodly have rejected the truth of God. So they'll try and smear the one, right? They'll try and discredit the one who's being faithful to excuse their own sin, right? But we see that David has a godly character here in the psalm. We think back to Psalm 3. Basically, David's prayer was, please destroy my enemies, right? Now in Psalm 4, we have another type of prayer, which is, grant my enemies repentance, right? There are times for both prayers. There are times, and I mean, going back to Psalm chapter 3 for a second, I mean, he doesn't explicitly say, destroy my enemies. He says in verse 7, save me, O God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, which is to shame them, and you break the teeth of the wicked, which is to make them powerless. All right, it's to mean their bark is worse than their bite. So he's not literally asking for God to kill them all, but he's asking for God to make them impotent, right, in the sense of they can't do any harm. And so we can pray both prayers. God, stop them from harming others. Make them ineffective, right? Make them unable, incapable of doing the evil that they are doing. And then Psalm chapter 4 is, give them repentance. Grant them repentance. Why do they believe lies? Why do they pursue these things? Grant them repentance. The rhetorical question of verse 2 is meant to be a warning for anyone present in the congregation. Remember, this is a sung psalm, a song that would have been sung in the congregation of Israel, sung in our congregation. We sing Psalm 4, we will in a few minutes' time, right? And you're meant to ask the question when you sing verse 2, is that me? How long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? We're meant to ask the question, can that be said about me? Can that be true about me? Because if it can be said that it's true about me, then I need to do what the rest of the psalm says, right? And I need to be godly. I need to be angry, but not sin, right? I need to turn, put my trust in the Lord, verse 5, offer right sacrifices. I need to do that instead, right? So this is a gracious warning to help someone who is living and believing lies to turn from those lies. It's a prayer we can use when others are lying about us or in relation to us. And it's also a reminder we need to have when we're singing or reading or praying this psalm. Is that true about me? And if so, I need to repent and worship. Verse 4, that's the gracious instruction from David to repent and to worship. The hope of David's heart in this psalm is not that the Lord would destroy his opponents, but that the Lord would grant his opponents repentance and faith. And although David is in distress, he is still effectively praying for his enemies. Where have we heard that before, right? In this sense, David is a faithful king who cares for his people even when they fail. Jesus would do the same on the cross, praying to the Father to forgive those who are acting in vain, living a lie, because they do not know what they're doing. In verse 3, you can sense in David's tone a kind of you're messing with the wrong guy attitude. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Right? This is the kind of attitude that David is writing the psalm with. In verse 2, he's saying, you love vain words. In verse 3, he says, well, God hears my words. David is claiming to be the godly one whom God has set apart. He's saying, if you come after me, you're coming after God. And that's ultimately how you know if you're on God's side. Right? If they, and they could mean those within or outside the church, for David, it was those within Israel. If they come after you, what is it that they are coming after? 1 Peter 4:16 tells us that if we're to suffer, may it be because we're Christians, not because we've been acting like non-Christians, right? Well, if you get caught speeding and fined, you're not being persecuted, right? Right? You're acting like a non-Christian, right? If you're being attacked, you have to ask the question, what's the attack for, right? What's the attack for? If it's because you've taken the word of God seriously, I think you've got good reason to think you're on God's side. If it's because they fairly assess that you don't practice what you preach, right, then maybe you probably need to concede the point, repent, and thank them for their willingness to tell them what you need to hear. Right? If you're attacked because you won't put pronouns in your email signature, then you can say with David, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. If you're attacked for holding fast to the truth of the word of God when no one else does, you can say with David, the Lord hears when I call to him. You know you're on God's side if you're holding your position for biblical reasons. I'm not talking about using the Bible to support your unchristian reasons for holding a position. All of us can quote the scriptures out of context, right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about forming your beliefs, opinions, and practices on the pages of scripture because it is God's word. You are choosing to believe the truth even when others are settling for a lie and the pressure is there against you. So don't be surprised when opposition comes, but don't lose your confidence either. Instead, go to God in prayer for your opponents. You can hear echoes of James 5 verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So what else gives us confidence that God listens to our prayers? How do we know if our prayer is that of a righteous person? Well, the first thing to ask is it done in genuine faith? Is your prayer a prayer of faith? James 1, 6-7, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, when you pray, do you actually believe that God is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do? Are you expecting him to move because you are good and able, which is works, or are you expecting him to move because he is good and able, which is faith? Another question you might ask is God listening to my prayer? Is your prayer according to God's will? Is your prayer according to God's will? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. Right, that's not a prayer according to God's will. Right, there's nothing wrong with driving nice cars. What I'm saying is to pray, you know, God, if you loved me, you would give me wealth, Ferrari, house, whatever. This is not praying according to the will of God. These are selfish prayers. We know this. Right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. That, this is the confidence. This is how you can pray confidently. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Note where the confidence comes from. Asking according to his will. How do you know his will? It's right here, written down for you in black and white and sometimes red. It's one reason why the Psalms are so important. They are divinely inspired prayers that are, by definition, according to his will. As you face whatever you face in life, there's a psalm for that. There's a psalm for that, right? There's a psalm to pray when life is good. There's a psalm to pray when all hell is breaking loose. You don't have to pray psalms exclusively, of course not. But unless you are a very rare individual, you are definitely not in danger of overusing the psalms in prayer. Are you praying for his will to be done or for your will to be done? Well, the psalms can help you with that. The third thing that we might want to ask is, when it comes to confidence that God hears our prayer, is are we unrepentant? Are we unrepentant? Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. What does that mean, to cherish iniquity? It means to love your own sin. So the question is repentance lip service or is it true repentance? Do you hate the effects of sin in your life or do you hate sin? Because those two things are very different, right? None of us like getting caught when we've done something wrong, all right? But some people keep on doing wrong as long as they don't get caught, right? What God is after is a true repentance, that we don't cherish the sin we have in our hearts. We don't cherish the iniquity we have in our hearts. Because if we do that, the Bible says God doesn't hear our prayer, right? God doesn't hear our prayer. There's more that could be said. For example, prayer should be persistent. It should be given with thanks, with humility, without unforgiveness in our hearts. But the point is this, there is a confidence that comes with a godly way of prayer that enables you to say to your opponents, God has got my back. And I think most dissatisfied Christians are dissatisfied because they can't with integrity quote verse 3. Because they don't have those things. They've not worked out what God has worked in. They don't have the confidence that they really are repentant, that they really are praying according to God's will. They're still stuck on the fence in those things. And in verse 4, David speaks to the wicked men who are loving vain words and speaking lies. He says something that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4, "Be angry and do not sin," Paul says. "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Anger is a very powerful emotion and causes great damage. Anger is a powerful emotion and causes great damage. Jesus says it is akin to murder in Matthew 5. And so David is saying to his opponents, rather than allowing bitterness and malice to dominate, instead, go to your room, right? Go to your room, ponder in your own heart, that is, don't give voice to the anger, and be silent. Be self-aware enough to search your own heart under the spotlight of God's word. That's what it means to ponder, rather than the lies that you've been tempted to believe, and refrain from doing evil. So the implications for us are significant. Even in the most private of places, even in the most private of places, your own bed, your own bedroom, God is there. Anger expressed in a sinful way is not permitted even there. The gossip, the malice, the slander, and so on that comes from anger should not be given a voice even in the privacy of our own bedrooms. Instead, we are to do what David did. We are to pray. We're to be silent, to ponder, meditate on the truth, and submit our anger to that truth. The prohibitions against gossip and malice and bitterness do not magically disappear when you are alone or with your spouse or on your social media or when you're having imaginary conversations on the way to work in the car with people who've sinned against you. When those temptations come, instead we should be silent and, as the verse finishes, Selah. We should take time to consider. There's a break there. After the word Selah indicates a break, that's because there's an opportunity to do things differently in verse 5, to offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So the right response to a temptation to complain or to groan about something is silence, but not just silence. Right? Silence on its own, being silent on its own is a suppression, right? And the root of bitterness, as Hebrews calls it, will keep growing new weeds in our lives unless we uproot it, unless we dig it out, unless we replace it. So the right response to a temptation to groan and complain is silence, but not just silence, it's silence followed by right worship, right sacrifices, trusting in the Lord. Verse 4 was about refraining from evil. Verse 5 is about acting properly towards the Lord. Verse 4 was about stopping worshipping the wrong things. Verse 5 is about starting to worship God rightly. What does it mean to offer right sacrifices? Firstly, they must be the kinds of sacrifices God has ordained. Right? Deuteronomy 12:32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. This is important. You shall not add to it or take from it. So the principle is this. We don't get to worship God however we want to worship him. We are to offer to him what he has required of us. Right? That's the first principle. The second principle is that the sacrifices that we bring to him must be from the heart. Right sacrifices. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." That's what it means to put your trust in the Lord. That's what God requires, the right kind of worship in the right kind of way, an obedience from the heart that results in giving God what God wants. Think about it like this, practical application. There were three gifts that my wife mentioned that she might want in the lead up to Christmas this year. Three things she mentioned. Oh, I wouldn't mind one of those at some point. Three things. One was a series of books on homemaking. Another was a smoothie maker. And the other was an apron. All very domestic. Not very politically correct, is it, to buy your wife these kinds of things for Christmas? All very domesticated. Now, I could do several things with that information, right? Several things. The first is this. I could think, no, that's very unfeminist, right? I'm going to refuse to get you those things that you said that you would like because of feminism or something, right? Right. Instead, I'm going to get you something that women in this day and age should want. I don't know what that is, but there you go. Dumbbells or something, I don't know. Or I could just get her what she asked for. I could just take her at her word that she wants those things and not presume I know better than her, right? When she says she wants something, she means it. Between me and the kids, we got her all three, just to let you know. But that's similar to how worship works. God wrote a book, and in it, he has told us what he desires. I want these things. Justice and mercy. Worship according to the book. We don't get to invent and add to it. We don't get to negate and take away from it, as Deuteronomy 12 says. This problem is widespread in the church. You know, there are largely two main groups. Those who offer the right kind of worship in the wrong kind of way. Right? Think here about the church that does traditional things for the sake of tradition. They like old just because it's old, right? There's a lot of truth there, but it's just dry. There's something missing in the equation. They sing songs with rich doctrine, but you could never tell they believed it by the look on their faces, right? We could say, this is a church that's all light and no heat. They're singing true things, but there's no life there. Then there's a group that offers the wrong kind of worship the right kind of way. Think here about your average church that sings sort of basically love songs to Jesus, whatever I want to sing to him, I will sing to him. But at least they're doing it with passion. At least they're doing it with love for God. At least they're doing it with a desire to honor him and to please him. You could say that that's all heat and no light, right? They're singing maybe some things that aren't actually true or helpful, teaching some things that aren't true or helpful, but they're at least they're passionate about it. You know, to make an analogy out of this, the first group, the all light, no heat, that's like having this grand, ornate stone fireplace with no fire in it. It's beautiful. It's stunning. It stood the test of time. All it needs is a fire, and then it's going to be doing what it needs to be doing. Or you have the other side, the all heat, no light. There's no fireplace. The fire's on the couch. The curtains are ablaze. The dog's on fire. You know, there's fire everywhere. There's no structure. It's everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But there is a third way, right? If tradition for tradition's sake is like a grand old fireplace with no fire, and if contemporary Christian ignores the fireplace because all that matters is fire, right? There is a place for a grand old biblical fireplace with a blazing fire that brings light and heat to everybody in it. That's what we want. Sacrifices are only acceptable to God when offered in faith, which is not the same thing as emotion. It's faith in his word, in his promises, in his character as he truly is. I'm running out of time, so I need to just sort of speed up a little bit here in the last few verses. Verses 6 to 7 is a call for God to return his blessing and presence to the people. The face of God in verse 6 is an expression of God's presence. You think about make his face to shine upon you in Numbers chapter 6. The people evidently are under God's discipline and displeasure. Maybe that's for the very reason that they've been loving lies and seeking after falsehoods. Those ultimately who seek lies cannot claim to have God on their side. And David is praying that God would return to them. Proverbs 15 verse 16 says this: better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Proverbs 16:8: better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with justice. In verse 7, David says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounded. So even though when prosperity comes, when good things overflow, you can still have all the good things without that joy inside, without that peace inside. Better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And then finally in verse 8, there's a call to rest. David concludes the psalm with a simple statement of trust in the Lord. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is a recurring promise in the Psalms. In Psalm 3 verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 127 verse 2, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Rest and sleep, these simple needs of humanity given to those who trust in the Lord in anticipation of a perfect future rest that will come in Christ. Whereas David's enemies go to bed angry and bitter, the one who trusts in God can sleep peacefully even when opposed by enemies. And here at the end of the psalm is David's statement of trust in that promise we heard in 2 Samuel, verse 10 of chapter 7. They will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. David lived, and we live, in a world that is not at rest, not at peace. Conflict between nations, conflict within nations, conflict in families, conflict in the church. The one whose trust is in God can have true peace inwardly, even when the circumstances of life seem void of peace. But when Christ, who is our true and lasting peace, when he lived and died and rose again in our place, he promised to leave peace with us. John 14, 27. And this is what we can have today, truly, right now. You can be facing oppression. You can be facing sickness. You can have peace. You can have division in family. You can be attacked by friends. Your reputation can be attacked. But because of your faith in Christ, you can still have peace. You can be opposed and oppressed by governments and society and still have peace. You can be paying a great personal cost at work, at home, at school, wherever it might be, for being faithful to Christ, but still have peace. Because you can say with David, I know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And one day the peace we can experience now in here will be extended out there. It won't just be an inward peace, as valuable as that is, but it will be an outward, objective peace that Christ is administering to the nations through the faithful preaching of the gospel. In the finished work of Christ, we rest now, looking forward to the day when he comes again and finishes that work in a grander way. It's a call to repent of believing a lie and from believing vain things. And this is a call to believe in the way and the truth and the life. So may we all work for peace in the world through the preaching of the gospel as we trust in Christ for our own lives. We believe he will use that powerfully. Let's pray.